Okay, let's get started. We're going to do a couple of psalms, so these next couple of weeks, Psalm 8 and 9 specifically. And then we'll get back to the last part of Caleb, Wholehearted Believer, then do Deuteronomy, and then get back to Fruit of the Spirit. So I think that's the plan. That could always change. So when you go outside and at a night and you look up at the sky, what do you see? Well, since we live in New York City area, we see smog, we see reflected light, we see buildings with lights on, and it's like really, really difficult to see any stars unless the night's clear, and then you only see a few of them. According to Alexia, there are 9,094 stars visible to the naked eye, and we definitely don't see them. I remember we got a place up in the country, and one of the first evenings that we were there, we went outside at night, looked up at the sky, and Chantilly might have been like, 10 or so, even around there. And she looks up at the sky and says, "Glory to God in the highest." I had no idea she knew that. But the place was just filled with stars because there are hardly any lights up there, and the night was clear. And there's really a magnificence to God's creation that you can see if you actually can get out of man's world to look at God's world. When most people come out this psalm, they get all caught up on the stars and Jesus, and they kind of totally miss what this psalm is all about. It's really about praising a creator who cares for us, which just so happens to be the title. So on your sheet, if you go on the Daily Truth page, you can kind of see some of the chiastic structure, which I've thrown here for you. I'll take off this so you can see the whole picture. Oh, come on. Let's get rid of this. How do I get rid of it? Oh, there it is. And this eye up here matches with this should be A down here. Sorry. Mess that one up. Okay. And then the B matches with the B down here. And in the center of it are these two lines. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. Some of this was quoted in Hebrews 2. We'll take a brief look at that. But when this psalm was written, and the inscription says it was written by David, Hebrews wasn't written, nor was Daniel, which is where Jesus gets the title, the Son of Man. So what we want to do is figure out, this is the main deal of the psalm, the stuff in the center. We want to figure out how it relates to the thing at the beginning and the end. And then verse 2 is probably the least understood verse in the psalm. The second least understood is the second half of verse 1, and it totally skews how most people look at it. So whenever I get do some in-depth Bible study, it's bittersweet. Bitter because I just see how crazy people are when they even scholars come to this and just they're preconceptions and their bias just miss the whole point of it. The sweet part is when I actually figure it out. And then it gets bitter again when I realize people, because of the lack of correct interpretation, miss the point of God's word being recorded for us. I wish I'd done this a week earlier, would have spared someone some trials, or at least given a quicker response time to the trials, as we heard about in the praise time, because understanding the psalm makes you realize some of the purpose of life, which is not 42, but it's coming here. So I'm going to drop down to the particularly dealing with this section right in here, which gets quoted in Matthew, and that also is not the purpose of the psalm. So let's go see what some of the purpose of the psalm is. So, verse 1, O Yahweh, so whenever you see capital LORD in most of your Bibles, it's talking about Yahweh. Our Adonai, or our Lord, powerful, mighty one. And this is the first time in the Psalms that he is addressed as the plural worshiper object. So it's not my God, but it's our God. It's a corporate worship thing. And then how excellent, majestic, noble is your name in all the earth. So far, so good. Most people understand that. But what name are we talking about? Are we talking about Adonai? Are we talking about Yahweh? Are we talking about El Shaddai? Are we talking about El Gabor? I mean, who is this? Are we talking about Jesus? What name are we talking about? And there are people who just get off on the name of Jesus, like it's some magical incantation. And it isn't. Name, as most of you know, is a representation of the character. It doesn't just represent, it's a manifestation. The name we are aware of comes from the actions of the person, from knowing the person. And what the psalmist is really doing here is praising God's power or reputation on the earth. Power is significant. You baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're putting them, immersing them in the power. It's kind of like stop in the name of the law. Well, it's basically in the power of the law, which is designed to have order by giving consequences. Name also shows up, as most of you know, in Exodus 34, when Moses says, God, show me your glory. And he says, I'll cause my name to pass before you. And then he doesn't give, like, Bob, George, Ralph. He doesn't give that as his name. He gives us, well, this litany, short litany, of actions of showing hesed and kindness and goodness and mercy and justice and not having the guilty unpunished. All that goes into the concept of God's name. And we, as we develop a relationship with God, need to get to know him, not just by all his names, but by his actual character, who he is. And people who just say, oh, there's something about that name, just they're stuck on the letters. They don't really get to the person, and they rarely experience his character. So it starts and ends with God's name being praised, his power being praised, because God has done something good for the person. God has answered, most people think it's David's request. And the early rabbis or scholars or scribes who put the Psalms together totally got this. This is put in between Psalm 7 and 9. And if you look at those, he was in distress. He called out to God. God helped him. In fact, actually, verse chapter Psalm 9 talks about praising his name for his help. So there is much to be said for trying to enter into the minds of the people who compiled the Psalms in the order that they did, because they were compiled for a purpose. And most people just don't pay attention to what came before and what came after. And as a result, they miss out on much of the context, hence the meaning of the Psalm. So the God is portrayed as the creator, which we're going to see in a second. He is the Lord of glory, and he's the one for whom nothing is too difficult. So we're going to look at the fact that he made the heavens. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare his glory. So we look at the heavens, we look at the order and of the planets and the universe, and we basically see that this is an all-wise God that has incredible power. And the psalmist wants to see this name that is in all the earth be displayed or employed above the heavens. So this is an interpretation that you're not going to find too easily, but it comes about from a little request right there. The verb form is an imperative. Most of us who study the scriptures realize, oh, an imperative, that's a command. Yes, but it's also how Hebrew expressed a request. And if you think about it, a command, you can actually command someone to do something nicely. You're requesting them to do something. And most Psalms have a request before God. And I was just flabbergasted by the number of fairly reputable scholars who are ignore trying to figure out how this imperative fits the context and eventually come down to, oh, it's just it's a misspelling, they made a mistake, and they go off on an interpretation which doesn't fit the context and doesn't explain all the facts and really isn't true. So I hope I don't get too technical here, but this word for which is translated 2,000 times as which, it's Al. And about 900 times it's interpreted who, and then it's got, hundreds of other, not hundreds, but hundred, almost scores of other ways to interpret this word. But he's expressing a desire. The word for you've set your glory in the heavens is actually give, grant. And I like this concept, employ. He's asking God as a request to employ his glory above the heavens, on the heavens, over the earth. He wants to see God display his glory, his, expression of his name. He wants God to act. In Genesis chapter 1, when God first acted, the very, very first thing he created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So most people just assume earth and heaven are the same thing. No, God's name is majestic in the heaven. He wants to see it display, I mean, in the earth. He wants to see it displayed in the heavens as well, actually above the heavens. Without getting too technical here, in Hebrew thought, there were a number of heavens, and the highest heaven, where he got the highest, is the spot that above and rules over all, and he's looking forward to and longing for God's rule to be overall. Now, what we're going to see in verse 2 is the mouth of babes and infants, but we're going to see that God displays his wise works in lovingly and loyally caring for his creature and his creation. And Paul summed this up in a psalm of praise at the end of Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The purpose for that is so that to him would be glory forever to the end of the ages. Everything comes from him. He is the creator. Everything is maintained through his works. And everything has a purpose and an end that results in him being all in all. So this is kind of almost a foreshadowing of that concept. So he's asking God to employ his glory and act on his behalf in a particular situation, or probably it had happened. This theme is seen in Psalm 59 as well. Problem with most grammarians, as a little sidebar, is they study the grammar in all the scriptures, and they kind of forget that poetry has some different rules of imagery. You want to kind of keep the grammar where it is, if at all possible, and there's a way to do that in the psalm, which I'll show you in a few minutes. So here he says, I will sing of your power. And he's singing of God's experience name. God has come to his rescue. I will sing aloud of your hesed, which, as most of you know, is covenant loyalty. And he's going to do that in the morning, first thing when he wakes up, because God has been good to him. God has, see, for the reason, you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Some of us have days of trouble, hours of trouble, weeks of trouble, years of trouble, decades of trouble. Anyway, day is not just put for the specific day, it's put for the whole period. And then to you, O my strength, this is the word that was used in our psalm, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of Hesed. Loyalty, God was true to his promises. He said, You obey me, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will come to your rescue, I will help you. You will call out to me, and I will answer. So that happened in Psalm 59, happens in a lot of the Psalms. So let's just pause for a little application here. Do you know God as more than just a name? When you pray, how do you address God? A lot of people use Father, Creator. He's got a bunch of names. You can start, going through some of his names, and as you pray, think through what that name is and how God has shown himself to own that name and express it in your life. A follow-up to that is, how do you experience the wonders of his person and power every day? So if we are regularly experiencing him, we should be able to more deeply and intimately appreciate him every day. If we're calling out to him in the moment, not just in our quiet time, but throughout the day, then we will have to experience his help, his insight, his creativity, his ability to change hearts, his ability to do things. So get more acquainted with his name, and you'll know God better. So now we're going to go to the babes passage. And I normally don't do this, but this one I couldn't resist. So this is a typical bogus interpretation, and I found so many of these on this particular passage that I thought it would be worthwhile to share for a few minutes. So this is bogus, okay? We're not saying this is true. This is bad, right? So this is what the guy says. This is a quote. This expresses doubtless part of the thought of the poet. Here's what that is, that in a child's simple and innocent wonder lies the truest worship. I couldn't disagree with this more. The guy doesn't understand worship, doesn't understand what true worship is, and simple innocent wonder of a suckling babe expresses the truest worship. I just can't buy that. God accomplishes the greatest things and reveals his glory by means of the weakest instruments. Okay, that occasionally happens, but this shows a total lack of comprehension of the Old Testament and the purpose of the nation of Israel. God was actually using the Israelites to be victorious over the Palestinians or the Canaanites. And yes, he energized them, but he actually exalts mighty warriors as David was able to kill Goliath, as Caleb was able to put out the giants. Yeah, they depended upon God, but in the ancient Near East, it was understood that the power of your God was the thing that energized you, and if you had a stronger God, you had a stronger victory. If the nation of Israel was the totally nation of babes, that wasn't the point. He wanted them to become mighty, and he did make them a mighty nation. This thought that the Lord seizes upon in, I think it's Matthew 21 or whatever, about the kids crying Hosanna, it is also misunderstood. I don't think this is a good thought either. He does want to contemn the want, that means lack of spirituality in the scribes and Pharisees. He might be doing that. We'll get there in a minute or two. So the guy says, yeah, that's part of the thought, but he actually goes on. The context, he understands this part, speaking the language of war seems to demand the primitive meaning of stronghold or defense, which is what the verse says. So primitive means the original meaning. The truth which the Bible proclaims of the innate divinity of man, his essential likeness to God, is the principal subject of the poet. No, that's not quite so. This is not about the fact that man is almost innately divine. It's about the fact that God cares for man. And in the princely heart of innocence of an unspoiled child, little baby, who hasn't learned about all the things about sin, but actually knows quite a lot on their own, thank you. As Wordsworth's romantic poet saw, its confirmation, Trailing clouds of glory, do we come from God who is our home? Whatever that means. So, what I kind of frequently see as I read through these old guys is when they don't know what they're saying, they just express something emotionally. And the people who don't understand what they're saying say, oh, yeah, that's wonderful. And everybody goes home happy and ignorant. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Such a proof is strong, even against the noisy clamor of the apostate man. So, what's this proof? Kids speaking. Apostate men who rebel against divine government and lay upon God the blame of the aberration from his order. In other words, they basically depart from God and they blame God. Good point. But this clamor of the kids isn't the right thing to raise against the clamor of apostate men. As one guy says, his merry babbling mouth provides a defense of the Creator against all the calumnies, evil speakings of the foe. He quotes this guy. So the babbling babe provides a defense of the Creator against the evil speakings of the foe. I don't think that actually fits this at all. Others think rather of the facility of speech and the wonder and glory of it. So the fact that humans learn how to speak shows the glory of God. Yeah, and actually, that's kind of true, because the fact that we have thoughts, which you can't dissect a body and find, show that there is something that is beyond the material world. But that's not the point of the psalm either. So, what is the point of the psalm? Let's go to verse 2. Here's that word for strength that he was talking about. Out of the mouth of children and nursing infants. Okay, so kids were nursed up until the age of at least 2, sometimes 3. And the word for children are people who can play in the street. So we're not talking about little kids. We're talking about people who can actually be hanging around the streets and saying things, which is what they actually did when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday. All the people yelled out, Hosanna! And then the kids were yelling out, Hosanna! And then the Pharisees told Jesus, Jesus, shut him up. And then Jesus quotes some of the psalm to say that kids would say praise to God. So the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done to of UBC, translates this praise. And the original word is strength might, but you often would praise people for their strength and might. So we've got kids saying something. Now, out of their mouth, they are saying something that God has established. He has ordained is one of the words, but this is used of the word of in the Greek translation of mending a net for use of fishing. So it's God preparing something. He's prepared praise for people to use. What kind of people? People that he could compare to relatively helpless nursing babes and children. So God has prepared, through his demonstrations of his strength, praise that people can offer. The reason for he did this is because of his enemies. Who are God's enemies? Well, all those who rebel against his rule, be they angelic beings, i.e., Satan and his minions, or people who follow Satan's perspective on life, which is all the wicked who don't obey God's word, all the people who give us grief. So, the purpose of God preparing praises is that he might silence the enemy and the avenger. Avenger is someone who basically is demonstrating wrath, vengeance. Enemy, obviously, we just covered. So this you may silence is hifil stem. That means it's causative. So what these, well, you call them kids for a second, kids say is supposed to silence the bad guys. So those of us who know something about exegesis We're also asking the question, well, how does that work? How does that happen? Well, to answer that, let's consider man. We just considered God. Now we're going to consider man, and then we're going to consider the relationship between the two. Those of you who are fans of Daily Truth Based know that that's kind of what you should do at the end of every time you look at the scripture. What does this tell me about God? His name, his glory, his power, his purpose. What does it tell me about man? We're going to see that now. And then how do the two relate? What I see here coming up is that man was created with a purpose to somehow bring God glory through praise. Man was made in the image of God. We're going to see that in what follows. His purpose is to praise God, not nature. So these people who like to kind of say, nature is my church, they go out and worship nature. Actually, if they want to be correct about it, they should be out going and worshiping the God of nature. And the God of nature said, no, I don't want you to take a walk in the park. I want you to gather together with fellow believers to praise me. Man was also created with the purpose of exercising dominion or glory. So you go back to Psalm 1, and we're going to see, he's going to elaborate on that down below. But man, the first thing God said, he blessed them and said, exercise, be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion over the earth. So the first thing, exercise power, exercise glory. Glory is rulership, dominion, power. God said, let there be, and there was. That's an exercise of power or glory. So God gives us glory, gives us power, comes to our rescue. All that is for fulfilling his purposes. And you might figure out where that is. To design to thwart the plans of evil, or the plans of Satan. So Ephesians 3:10 says God created everything to basically give Satan an object lesson. Job is case in point. Perfect guy. God was totally pleased with Job. Blameless, upright, fear God, eschewed evil, which means he didn't do it. And Satan says, oh, well, no, that's just because you're giving a blessing. Just take away the blessings, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, the bet's on, let's see what happens. So we are created as a foil to Satan's plan. And that works by our dependent, faithful, that means full of faith, belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, calls for help or salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, it's amazing how many commentators miss this, means save us, right? Hosanna, save us. On Palm Sunday, he comes in. They're under the oppression of the Roman rule. Some of you might have been aware they're under the oppression of the Herodians and the Pharisees and other bad guys who are laying burdens on them. And it's a plea for God to save. So when we call out to God for help or salvation and then steadfastly praise and trust him, which we'll see that steadfastness coming in a minute, then he gets glory. Man was made to have dominion, yet he doesn't have that yet. Sin and circumstances often rule over us. So if you just do a little comparison contrast of that with Genesis 3 and 4, part of the curse on the woman was, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And then in Genesis 4, as Cain is getting his worth and value undermined and wants to kill Abel to make himself feel better, God says to him, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you, but you must master it. So we're made for long-term dominion over it, but we're also made for short-term dominion over sin. And God gives us the power to do that by his Spirit. So we call out to him for help. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us grace, he gives us insight, he gives us whatever it is that we need so we can endure the temptation and escape the snares of the evil one. Unfortunately, even though God made all things to serve us so we can serve him, we often fail to see that link between his provision and our purpose and praise. So I would think it would be fair to say that there is a minuscule number of Christians that I'm aware of in the United States that actually biblically praise God, not just who sing praise the name, but who actually have trusted God, seen him respond, and then gather to exalt him in the eyes of others. And that's the way the early church grew. That's how it took over the Roman Empire. That's the biblical pattern, but you often don't see that. So we are created with this purpose to bring glory to God. And that's kind of some of the ways that we can do it. So just go back here. Mouth of children and nursing infants, that's basically a imagery of people who are weak. God has prepared, established strength, might, power that we can draw upon because we have enemies that are opposing us as ambassadors and children and sheep of the Great Shepherd. And that praise that we eventually give is to silence them. Their plans will not be brought to fruition. Frequently, you see in the Psalms that they look like they're just going to get totally wiped off the planet, and then God comes to their aid and then promises that the bad guys will be wiped off. So I believe that's the kind of focus of the Psalm here. Verse 2 is admittedly difficult, but that's, if you understand the context of the Psalms, oh yeah, it makes perfect sense, even if you look at the Psalms on either side of it. So, application. God's got a purpose to glorify himself by responding to our calls for help so that we'd regain and exercise dominion over all. Now, fortunately, a number of commentators actually got this idea of regaining dominion. So, we had it in Adam, we lost it in Adam. We regain it in Christ, but we don't see it yet. And we need a dependent, abiding in the vine to produce the fruit of victory that enables us to regain that glory. So that's part of God's purpose. We would be dependent upon Him, regain the glory and the dominion that God originally intended. Now, the Psalm wastes a lot of verses, at least in my opinion. The INT version of poetry. Let's cut to the quick of it. That, saying over the fish, over the birds, or all this other stuff. And he's just kind of quoting this stuff out of Genesis 1. It's good imagery. And it reinforces that God's original intent was for us to rule over it. You could actually make a case that right now the condition of the universe or nature or world is something that rules over all our actions as opposed to something cyclical, but that's another story that's a little more political. His plan to accomplish this purpose of glorifying himself through our dependent relationship with him is to put our faith in his goodness, character, and promises to the test through this wonderful vehicle called trials. Oh no. The four spiritual laws should kind of be rewritten. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which actually could involve purifying suffering, but for which he will actually reward you. And, just look at the main characters in the scripture, guys like Joseph, guys like Moses, guys like Daniel, guys like Jesus, guys like Paul, guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and, it's God is not only using them, for some broader purpose, but in their own lives, he is purifying them, testing them, trial for trials. Psalm 11, which is the one that I was assigned for my first Hebrew exegetical paper and kind of opened my eyes to the Psalms to a much greater extent than just the poetry, ends with God tests the righteous, he purifies them. 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the first epistles written in the New Testament church. The testing of your faith results in praise, glory, and honor. Not testing of your faith that Jesus died for your sins, the testing of your belief that God is good, gives good, even though you don't see it. That's what Job had to go through. He didn't see it. That's what made it difficult. So that's God's purpose. Satan's, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'll come back to this after the middle of the next point. Satan's got a purpose, and that's to blind us to glory. And he's done a phenomenal job on that. I think there are more people who are blind to glory than there are that believe in glory. And he's also got a plan, because he's no dummy, he's the highest created being. He panics us, causes us fear, so that we do not know or rely on God. We miss out on God's provision and protection because he has scared us to bolting from our cover. A roaring lion scares the prey. They think, oh no, he spots me. He's going to come eat me. But he doesn't even know you're there. Actually, Satan knows, but the lion doesn't. And then when you run, the lion can chase after you. They actually run faster than we do. And they got bigger claws and teeth than we do. And they can eat us up. So we're going to see, I think, in the end, talking about Satan. So God's got a plan to bless us. Satan's got a plan to harm us. Trust God, not Satan. Psalm 57 is a great psalm. I couldn't quote all of it, but these are fantastic psalms. He asks God to send from heaven his hesed and truth or faithfulness and save him. So remember, our request up top was to have God display his glory in the heavens, on the heavens, above the heavens. And that's where the help comes from. And frequently the psalm would ask, and as if God needed to know, gee, where's that glory? I know I have it around here somewhere. Gabriel, have you seen the glory? Somebody down there needs it. So he asked God to send from heaven, makes a request, same imperative. I think it's the same verse even, probably how I found it. Same verb. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. He's asking God to help. And then he puts the requirement in. There's some other verses, and you can go back and find them on your own. He says, my heart is steadfast. My decision to trust you is immovable. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's not going to panic. He's not going to bolt. He's not going to run. He's not going to fail to trust God. And then, because his heart is steadfast, he's going to get the answer, and he's going to be able to say, I will sing and give praise because I know God is going to eventually come to my help. Now, you can still get martyred by believing this, but there will be a day where you will sing and give praise when God rewards you for faithfully trusting him. So God's got a plan. In order to experience that, we need to have steadfast hearts that continue to bless him. Okay, now we get to where most people spend most of their time talking about the heavens. So he says, when I consider your heavens, that means God owns the heavens. They're not an accident. They're his. They're the work of his fingers. He made them, the moon and the stars. He mentions not the sun because he's probably looking at things at night because you can't see moon and stars in the daytime. So it's probably a reflection from David's shepherd days out watching the flocks by night. Which you have ordained, set up in place. I think this is that word for repair net. It's a puel, which is a PL, it's the intensive, intentional. He has actually intentionally flung those stars out. He then compares the immensity of that to little old us. But let's just take a look at the stars for a second. This is kind of cool. So, at least I thought it was. Naked eye can see 9,094 stars. I mean, I didn't count them. And I probably wouldn't be able to see them, and I definitely wouldn't be able to see them around New York. But if I, got a picture and I put a computer program on it of some sort, I'm sure I'd come up with that number. In our galaxy, there are 300 billion stars that supposedly they can see with a radio telescope of some sort. I'll take their word for it. No way I'd ever count them. And then I started thinking, gee, how big is our galaxy? So I found out Alexa, how big is the galaxy? Our galaxy is 120,000 light years across. All right, what's a light year? Well, a light second gets you around the Earth 7.5 times. So if you were a little photon and Leia said go, and then immediately you stopped, you would have been able to zip around the Earth 7.5 times. That's pretty fast. That's a second. And you got, minutes and hours and days and years. And how far does that speed of that photon travel in a year? That's a light year. That's pretty big, 120,000 of them. So then I said, Alexa, how big is the galaxy? From how many stars are there in the galaxy? I think that's what I asked. How many galaxies are there? I got 100 billion of that. And then I said, how big is the galaxy? And, oh, wait, how many galaxies are there in the universe? That was the question. How many galaxies in the universe? 100 billion of them. Whoa, that is huge. And then, Alexa, how big is the universe? Well, it's 93 billion light years. So our little galaxy is only 120,000. This is like 93 billion. That is immense. So I was trying to find out how many stars there are and all that. And Alexa said she didn't know. And I'm sure any guesstimation would be a guesstimation. But I assume it's a lot. And then Psalm 147, verse 4. God put the stars there, and he named each one. So he came up with, gazillions. Is gazillion a number? Yeah, well, something really a lot of names. Pretty impressive. He's got to be immense in his power. Now, some people can look at these things and say, oh, yeah, we got to figure it out because we can measure it. Fatal flaw of most, science geeks. Yeah, we just because we can define it, we think we understand it. It's also the same flaw of people who, the literature people. Yeah, we know the meaning of that word, how it fits together, what it, the significance of it all. We don't know. But we can do our part of just measuring it. But God, who knows each of those stars by name, has the hairs of our head numbered. It's like, wow. So he's basically this huge, huge, beyond our comprehension. I'm not even sure what the word is. Ability to know what's going on knows on the micro level each of the hairs of our head. And I would suspect if they had some electron microscopes, they would even get down to our cellular level. God is infinitely aware of that. So in this immense universe, God has put moi and vous, or two. He's put us, and he thinks of us. He keeps us in mind. He knows what's going on. And he even cares for the Son of Man, kids. Right? This is not, a reference. Some people say it's a reference to the Son of Man, and maybe retroactively you could say, well, yeah, the Son of Man, God cares. But the word for care for is the word for episkopos in the Greek, to visit. It's to oversee. God cares for us like a shepherd does his sheep. He visits us. He comes to help us. He comes to our aid. In the old days, they would actually, we still have some of these circuit riding judges that would come and ride a circuit and visit the town and establish and set up justice. And the person who was aggrieved by, injustice would be waiting for God to come to their aid, and then eventually the judge would come, and in most westerns he gets paid off by the bad guys and continues to on his trip, and justice is not done. But our God comes and is going to exercise justice. And I think the Psalms on either side of this, at least one of them, talks about God being a judge. And he's most people, when they're treated unjustly, are calling out for God to judge and set things right. And I'm sure that the God who numbers the hairs on my head will eventually set things right, even if I don't see it in this life, because I have faith that what God says will come true. So what's going to happen now is the psalmist is going to talk about the fact that God made us and visits us and cares for us, and he's now going to tell us why. So in the chiastic structure, this is the final point of the first half, and this is the first point of the second half. And it talks about God cares for us and visits us because he has a purpose for us. He has made us a little lower than the gods, the angels. It's a plural Elohim, which in Genesis 1 is used of God. But Elohim mean mighty ones. So in the New Testament, this is a translation of this. LXX was angels, so they're mighty ones. Man was made lower than they were. In terms of the fact that we can't fly, we can't do, wear shiny garments and, other fun things that angels do without burning up. But he's made us a little lower than them, but they are actually our servants. Hebrews says they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And we're basically going to rule over them, says 1 Corinthians. We will be crowned with glory and honor above the angels. Hebrews 2 first applies this to the captain of our salvation, Jesus, and says, we don't see it yet, but notice that last word, yet. It will happen. That's what we exercise faith in. We don't exercise faith so much in the fact that, Jesus came and died. Yeah, I guess you have to believe that because you can't see it. But now that I believe that, the just person shall now continue to live by faith. Faith in what? That he's coming back to reward and judge and fulfill the promises that he made in the scriptures. So God intentionally, hifel again, hifel is another, puel is the passive of the hifel. For those of you, click on the online Bible, I'll tell you about that. You've made him to have dominion over the works of God's hands. So we get a bunch of the works of God's hands. So you can talk about sheep and oxen, birds and fish, but it doesn't do me much good. We actually do have dominion over those things. It's okay to eat them, I think. They're actually told us what we can eat or not eat. If the all-wise, I guess we can even wear their coats out of them, but okay. If the all-wise God numbers and names each star, as well as the hairs on my head, then why do my hairs fall out, and why do I hate my life sometimes? Well, the reason that sometimes happens is God allows difficulties and trials for testing us so he can eventually bless us. Job kind of knew this. Job was a pretty smart dude. He says, and actually he's a little complaining in this one, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? So God has set his heart on us and our success. God is going to exalt us, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. Well, exactly, Job. God visits us, tests us, purifies us, so that he can exalt us. The victor's crown goes to the victor. And God is basically setting this up, giving us opportunities to be victorious. A coach who never lets their protege engage in any competition is not going to develop a champion. You need the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You need the defeat to get the victory. It makes it sweeter. But that's the path to glory. Remember, the Son of Man came to serve. The path to glory, Mark 10, is glory. Okay, so here's the third part. We looked at man, we looked at God, and now we're going to the relationship between the two. We saw that God has all this great power, but He doesn't always use it when we think we need it. Sorry about that. But he's got all this power. And he cares for us. That means that the things that he doesn't answer in our lives, the things that he doesn't do for us, are for some purpose. And sometimes those purposes are just so he can get a better relationship with us. Sometimes those purposes are actually to display his glory. Like, the blind guy who was blind from birth. God, why can you make me blind from birth? Did I do something wrong? Did my parents do something wrong? What's going on? And the guy goes through, decades of his life until he realizes, oh, this was for God's glory, so the Messiah could heal me. Not all of us have, dramatic purposes in our life like that, but there's other stuff where God is waiting to exalt us in due time, and that due time might be after we die. So get used to that concept, and you'll be able to have a lot more contentment of the difficulties in your life. So, First Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself, saying, not my will, but thine be done. This doesn't require you to put on sackcloth and ashes or, walk around with your head bowed. Oh, I'm such a miserable worm. No, it's just you submit yourself to God's will. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter 5, the previous verses, it's about submission. And it's not so much to people, but it's the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, the God who has might. In that hand are, star makers. Basically, out of those fingers, boom, stars. I mean, that's just like our sun is just some minor itty bitty star. Humble yourselves under that, submit to his purposes that he may exalt you in due time, and then casting all your care, concern upon him, for he cares for us. He is mindful of us. He's got a plan. He's watching, looking out for us. I guess I must be getting old because not only do I forget things, but I think about the past too, which is rapidly diminishing. And I've reflected on the fact of how many things God has helped me, saved me, even before I became a believer, protected me from. And it's like my life could have been a complete disaster. And I could never have made it this far if it was not for God caring for me. I look back and I realize, wow, yeah, God had a purpose, and he still has a purpose for each of us. He made us, Psalm 139 says, fearfully and wonderfully for a purpose, says Ephesians 2:10. We need to understand that purpose and embrace it. Because the lion is at work. Be sound-minded, have your life be governed by objectives, not temporary circumstances, not feelings, not what other thinks, not prideful thoughts. We need to be vigilant on our guard because we folks have an adversary. Weighing in this corner at a gazillion pounds is the devil. Walks about like a roaring lion to scare you away from your place of protection. So he may have you for lunch. Okay? He was defeated at the cross, but he is still alive and well. And as his time gets shorter, he gets more active. And until he's put in that pit, we're not safe. In fact, until he's into a lake of fire, the world isn't safe. So we need to humble ourselves under God, call out to him for trust, and strategy for dealing with him. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Remember the verses I shared earlier in Psalms? The heart has to be steadfast. We develop convictions about stuff and we stick to it even though the circumstances look crazy. We're kind of like the pilot who has to trust his instruments because everything in front of him looks like a whiteout. He can't see. It's not like, oh, that's the spot I should land. I see the light there. Sometimes you don't see that. But you have to have faith in certain things that you know are trustworthy, most trustworthy of which is God and His Word. And what's the thing that is like most undermined? Oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, that statement is full of contradictions made by people who never looked at the contradictions or tried to figure out how they could not be contradictions. So Peter says to the young believers who are being, precious in God's sight, well, if I'm so precious in God's sight, why am I being persecuted by my relatives, my countrymen, my townspeople, the Romans, everybody? Because that's God's plan. This is what we signed up for when we signed up to be a follower of Christ. We know that these same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And, every time I go look at older sermons and commentaries, like we'll find people referencing martyrs, and it's like, wow, these choice servants of God, some of whom didn't always have the exactly right message, still Satan managed to kill with lies and false things. So that's what happens. But there's a little but here. It doesn't end. There's some good stuff happening. The God of every kind of grace, the God who has in his hand not only star makers, but every good thing, the God who can call into being universes, can call into being heavens and earth and light, called us to his eternal glory in our relationship, probably it's in thereby, with Christ Jesus, in union with Christ as we abide in him. Oh, that's nice. Great. But that happens, oh, bummer. After you have suffered a while. All right, it's only a while. So, 80, 90 years, I guess we can put up with it. Then he will perfect, bring to completion, he'll establish us, he'll strengthen us, and eventually settle us. This stuff, I believe, is all future. I think I have a note on that in Daily Truth Base. I wrestle with it, but in this context, it sure looks like, okay, after we have suffered, getting eternal glory, the getting the eternal glory is being brought to completion, is getting established, is getting strengthened, which is being given that particular glory, and then being beside the still waters and green pastures, and have our soul and everything restored. Therefore, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When he gives us glory, his glory is seen. It comes from him because we have trusted him, and therefore we can rejoice in it. Application. God cares for us. Right? The God who names all the stars has named each hair on your head. Actually, he's given it a number. And in order to experience this care, I think we need to cast all our cares upon him, which means we don't need to repress them, suppress them, not think about them, but actually tell God about them. We need to be honest about our cares, our concerns, how we feel. Tell God that. And then give him a chance to respond so he can correct it and bring our thinking, our feeling into conformity with his good and perfect plan for us. Hiding, what we're really thinking or feeling, basically gives them power over us. So I have this little story. Gideon basically set up an ambush. And because they were hidden, Gideon was hidden, the soldiers at the Philistines, or was it they were attacking, thought there were a whole lot more of them than they were. And had they really seen that Gideon only had like, was it 300 guys? Was it go, even go down? I can't remember exactly. Then, they would have easily been able to repulse the attack. Similarly, our cares or concerns, when they remain hidden, they seem a lot bigger than they really are. We bring them out into the light, and they're like the shadows that hang over our lives. Well, a shadow doesn't exist once the light shines on it. Of course, caused by shadows, I know that. But once you put a shine of light where the shadow is, the shadow disappears. So voicing our concerns to God reduces their influence over us. Confessing that we want help with it reduces their influence on it. And as we basically tell God about them, we become aware that, hey, God's got a plan to deal with it. God can protect. God's got a corrective. People have been through this before, both in the scripture and in the Christian life. So we can steadfastly trust our Creator and Sustainer to fulfill His plans and promises. The guy who can make stars can certainly take care of those that He cares for, which is us. We can call to Him, see Him answer, praise Him every day. So like the psalmist, we can say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all the earth. And it's also excellent in my daily life because I trust in you. Psalm 57, you can read on your own. Okay, any questions? Comments? Did everybody go to sleep? Yeah, I figured that would happen.
What amazes me is the vastness that we seldom think of. Just you stay in the physical, that in itself is so vast. And other than today, I can't tell you in my 50 years of life that I ever thought, oh my goodness, He is the creator of every single physical thing, and everywhere you turn. And yet we are so small compared to all of that, but yet we know that God is aware of every single one of our hairs. That is just such a concept that so lost in our daily life. So thank you for making me at least realize that he must care deeply for having created so much and yet being so keenly aware of every one of my issues, my likes, dislikes, my me as a person in this vastness that he himself created.
And that's great idea, or a great thought, because the follow-up to it is, he's aware of it, he has the power to solve it, but he's got a plan for it. So if it's not solved the way we'd like yet, just wait, trust him.
Well, you've talked about life being kind of one big cosmic chess match before between Satan and God. Right. So do you think it's ultimately just God trying to demonstrate that dependence is better than independence and prove Satan wrong for acting independently?
That, I think, according to Ephesians 3:10, is a pretty big deal. But there's also aspects which others have pontificated on, and partly correctly, that God's nature is to love, God's nature is to judge, God's nature is, I guess you could almost say, to be seen. So it's not just, Satan, you should have obeyed, but I think that's a large part of it. But it's also for God to, show and share his love. So that's what most people think about, but I think that's a smaller piece. God wants to bless, and it shows up from Genesis to Revelation. Both books talk about God blessing. There isn't the love factor that most people who just read the Gospels consider. So this is reflected in the concept of Hesed. People come up with this idea of loving kindness. I think Tyndale came up with it, who was one of the early translators of the scripture, and people glommed onto it. More and more exegetes, and I've actually found a couple of Hebrew scholars in the Jewish tradition recently this week are calling for an understanding of chesed as covenantal loyalty. So that's the thing, that God has a, being loyal to his plan and covenant and agreement is another manifestation of his nature. So.
So So a little bit more nuanced than that.
Yeah, there's a little more. Yeah, you are talking about that. So one quick thought and then we'll close, unless there's another question. I basically became a believer through this concept. I was up in Ithaca at this beautiful state park, overlooking a waterfall, with no purpose, a life devoid of meaning, nothing to look forward to. Been there, done that, couldn't see anything worth living for. And I happened to be on the edge of a waterfall, which wasn't really the wisest spot to be. But I was reflecting on nature, and I, you know, kind of realized through my relativity courses and thinking about what goes on out in the universe that, yeah, there's like purpose and order, and like there's certain magnetic fields that have to be there for my physics courses for life on our planet to exist. And then through my neurobio courses, I knew that every cell within me had this specific plan and purpose. And then I kind of saw the disconnect. Okay, everything around me has plan and purpose. Everything within me has plan and purpose. It's exact, it's specific. And in between that was me. And I realized I don't have plan and purpose. And I, you know, it's like, well, wait a minute, I should. There's like this logical consistency that needs to be here. I need to figure out what God's plan and purpose is. And then God kind of worked in helping me see the need for a relationship with him. And it's been happily ever after, but not without trials. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are awed by your majesty, your greatness, your magnificence, the fact that you can just think the universe into being. With one word, you can melt the earth. We're flabbergasted by the fact that you have named every star and then every hair on her head. And yet, you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you that you are insistent on a relationship with us. You want it. You've made it possible. May we enter into it, not just once, but every day and every moment of every day. May we go through our life hand in hand with you. May we enjoy you despite external circumstances. And we look forward to an eternity with you, singing your praises as we do here in a small way on earth. Thanks for your word. Thanks for this time. Thanks for your body. In Christ's name, amen.